Almighty Father in heaven and Lord over all the earth, you are merciful. You are gracious. You are abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. You have forgiven all those who trust in the life and death of Jesus Christ. Father, we confess this morning that we lack this mercy. We confess that we lack this willingness to forgive. Lord, we are far more apt to hold grudges. We confess our foolish harshness when we do not forgive others. We condemn and we remind and we emphasize others and their sin, while we're so often those who excuse and overlook and minimize our own sin. Lord, forgive us. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. Remind us of our desperate need for forgiveness this morning, Father. And in Christ, convince us by the power of your Spirit that your lavish grace and your mercy is what grants us glorious forgiveness. May your Spirit come to do these great gifts, these great requests this morning for us as we hear together of Jesus Christ, his mercy, and his forgiveness through the preaching of your word. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen. So I was about 7 or 8 years old. Some of you here this morning are close to that age. Some of you are not. I don't remember it being our home church, because I don't remember having a home church at that age. But I remember sitting in the Sunday school class, and I remember the lady that had come that morning to teach Sunday school, and it was 5 or 6 of us there, and she had a shoebox. And that shoebox she brought in, and during the lesson, she had a little Star Wars figure, right? And she had that Star Wars figure attached to a square that she had cut out of the top of that shoebox. And then she got some string, and we had a house with a flat roof, and she showed us how this man was lowered down into the home so that Jesus could forgive him and heal him. It's really amazing to think that after all those years, I can still take you to that church in North Carolina. And I still remember so vividly that story that my Sunday school teacher tells me of the Lord's mercy and his grace. Now, I have every reason to believe I had no good reason to be there. I mean, there was no spiritual reason. There was no want for the Lord Jesus Christ. There was no desire for the teaching. I have no idea why I was there. Like I said, I don't think we ever had that. That particular church was not our home church, so I don't know why I was there that morning. But the point was is that the Lord did. And the Lord took that opportunity to teach those little kids that morning and myself of the mercy and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. My point this morning, brothers and sisters, is that many of us have gathered here, and many of us may not have even thought about why we're here. Or we have all kinds of reasons, and honestly, they may not be very good reasons. There are all kinds of reasons that are not spiritual, not seeking Christ, not wanting something particular that only the Lord Jesus Christ can provide for us. But we're here this morning, and it's not by accident. And the Lord is going to do for us like he did for this paralytic in chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, like he did for that little 7-year-old me, 7 or 8-year-old me in Sunday school that morning. The Lord's going to come and meet us this morning in ways that we did not expect, and we should be thankful for that. This morning, my prayer is that the Lord will confront us in his wisdom and in his grace and in His mercy confront us in ways that we did not know we needed to be confronted this morning. Ways where we will see and understand our need for forgiveness. When almost each and every one of you could easily come this morning up front and give a list of all kinds of things that you're convinced that God needs to give you. All different things that you're convinced that God needs to help you with. And this morning, the Lord's going to give us what we need and not just what we're asking for. You see, that's exactly what takes place in this narrative this morning. The men come to Jesus wanting something particular. Paralytic comes to Jesus with a very acute need. And yet the Lord says, let me take care of your real need. Let me meet you where you really need to be met. And that's my prayer this morning as we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Jesus, throughout these first few chapters of the Gospel of Mark, is attempting to identify himself to be the Son of God, as it speaks of in verse 1. And he's using various ways to communicate this. In chapter 1, specifically in verses 21 through 45, the end of chapter 1, Jesus was identifying himself and specifically his authority through the signs and miracles that he was doing. If you remember the man with the unclean spirit in the synagogue, he has authority over the spiritual matters. The healing of the mother-in-law of Peter, Jesus says, I have authority over physical ailments and illness. The cleansing of the leper at the end of chapter 1 of Mark, Jesus is communicating that he has power and authority over the ceremonial law even. Now we're transitioning into chapter 2, where he's going to begin turning, continuing to emphasize his authority and his identity. But he's now going to be turning away from signs and starting to really come in confrontation with the religious leaders of the day. Throughout chapter 2 and into the first part of chapter 3, Jesus is going to be confronting the religious leaders and saying the authority that he has, the Lord Jesus Christ has, is unique and distinct from even the authority that the religious leaders of the day assumed that they had. Just to give you an idea of where we're going, in chapter 3 and 4, Jesus continues to communicate his identity and his authority through the teaching of parables. And so in chapter 1, the signs and miracles. Chapter 2, as he confronts the religious leaders, he's identifying his authority. And then in chapters 3 and 4, he's going to teach parables to communicate with clarity who he is and the authority, the unique and distinct authority that he possesses. We turn to our text this morning. And I want us to notice that what the Lord here does in our text is he shows his authority as being distinct from the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders, in one unique way, and that is this. Jesus can do something that they cannot do, and that is forgive sin. And how exactly is that taking place? Look with me really at the theme or the topic verse, if you will, the real header for the entire passage in verses 1 through 12. Verse 5. Verse 5, right there in the middle, is really the theme of these verses, this set of verses, verses 1 through 12. Verse 5 is really the theme of that. And it says this, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. It's really the theme there, and we notice two different things in this particular verse. We see first a faith that's there. Do you see that there? And we're also going to notice in our passage this morning a forgiveness. And so these are the two points this morning. First is an operative faith. An operative faith. What I mean by operative faith is an active faith. Okay? So verses 1 through 5 is an operative faith. I want us to notice this is point 1. And point number 2, an authoritative forgiveness. An authoritative forgiveness. This is verses 5 through 12. And you're thinking, wait a minute, you just used verse 5. Yes, we're going to go from verses 1 through 5 in point 1, and then we're going to pick up on verse 5 in point 2 and go through verse 12. So verses 1 through 5, an operative faith. Verses 5 through 12, an authoritative forgiveness. I want us to consider these together this morning as we look at this narrative together. The last verse of chapter 1 says in verse 45 of chapter 1 of Mark, it says, "But he went out and began to talk freely about it." This is the one that was healed, one that was cleansed, the leper. "And to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town." Do you see that? He was no longer able to openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places. And the people were coming to him from every quarter. We notice that verse 1 begins after some time has elapsed, because our text itself says that. In verse 1 it says, "And when he returned to Capernaum," so he was going back into towns. Why is it that he is, in the very next verse, after saying that he was now out of desolate places, that he has returned back to Capernaum, it says, "After some days." In other words, he'd given some time for the stir of his healing or cleansing of this leper to calm down. And after some days, Jesus has now been able to come back into town, and he goes back to a very familiar place. Really, his home base for ministry, and that is there in Capernaum. And uniquely and specifically, it says here that it was reported that he was at home. And it's speaking specifically of Peter's home, as we noted earlier in chapter 1. Jesus was there in Peter's home. And so Jesus was there in Peter's home, and the same thing began to happen as they realized that Jesus was present, that he had come back into town. People began to gather. Notice what it says in verse 2. "And many were gathering together so that there was no room, not even at the door." And so there was a stir there. Most say that the houses during that day, with standing room only, could probably hold close to 30 to possibly 50 people, depending on how large the home was. And so we're looking at quite a crowd there that's gathering here in this home. And what is Jesus doing? What is Jesus doing? Jesus is, as it says at the end of verse 2, "And he was preaching the word to them." He was preaching the word to them. I want you to notice that it wasn't just the healings that was drawing these people. It was also this teaching that we heard of in chapter 1, where Jesus was teaching in such a way that it was unique. The people were listening to what Jesus was saying, and it was something that they had not heard before. It says that he was teaching with authority that the scribes did not have. And I want us to understand this morning, as we consider this faith that these people had, that this faith was not evident among the crowds. In fact, what we find over and over again in the Gospel of Mark is that the crowds did not prove the substance of the faith or was an evidence of faith. But most often in the Gospel of Mark, the crowds instead became an obstacle for those who wanted to have faith. And so very much unlike our culture today that thinks that when crowds are being gathered for the purpose of faith, then that must be evidence that there's something good happening. We find throughout at least the Gospel of Mark, and I think the other Gospels as well, that when crowds were gathering, that meant nothing about whether faith was present or not. We find nowhere in any of the Gospels where the crowds were turning to faith and repentance in Christ. But we do find that they were often an audience for the preaching of God's word, and they were often an obstacle to those who were trying to get to the Lord Jesus. And this morning we see that's exactly what's happening in our passage. So why is it that Jesus is preaching and teaching? Because, brothers and sisters, preaching the word of God is one of the singular, most evident ways that we acknowledge the authority of Jesus Christ. When we come and gather for the purpose of hearing God's word preached, we gather to hear God's word preached because we believe Jesus Christ has authority. And here the Lord Jesus Christ himself is demonstrating his authority by preaching the very message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's preaching himself. He's demonstrating through the message of preaching, through the means of preaching, not only what they're to believe, but who they're to believe in. In other words, it's not simply the content of the belief and the faith, but it is the object of their faith that Jesus is preaching. We know in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, it says that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The gospel is nothing less than the person and work of Jesus Christ being explained. Jesus was preaching himself. He was declaring who he was. He was saying that he is indeed the way, the truth, and the only source of life for these people. He was proclaiming the gospel, to the message of repentance and belief in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in this way, brothers and sisters, we need to acknowledge that Jesus was declaring his authority, which is what he's trying to do through these first few chapters of Mark. He's declaring his authority in the very means of preaching the gospel. And this morning, we acknowledge and affirm the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as we sit and hear the gospel preached. It's important for us to know that this is paramount for the church throughout the centuries. That the preaching of God's word is the means by which God uses. Sometimes in our day today and in our churches, we think that the way the gospel really gets out there is by serving people, by loving others, by doing all kinds of social ministries, by caring for all kinds of different things. And all of those things are well and good, but they should never take priority over the preaching of God's word, the declaring of the gospel, the setting before people, the placarding before God's people, before their eyes, their need for repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first thing we see is Jesus' preaching. This faith was one that was operative, was active, in that people were gathering for the purpose of hearing God's word. And their faith wasn't just something that was passive. They weren't just sitting at home listening to the podcast or watching something online or on TV. They were gathering for the purpose of hearing God's word. Their faith was drawing them to hear God's word. Second thing I want you to notice is the persistence of the people themselves, specifically the men that were there. Notice in verse 3, it says, "And they came bringing to him," Jesus, "a paralytic carried by four men." And so out of the crowds came four men with a man who was a paralytic, who was paralyzed. And it says in verse 4, "And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay." So, children, I spoke to some of you this morning before the service, but now I want to speak to you and let you see this. Notice in this verse, many of you, I hope, have your Bibles open. And you see here it says, when they could not get near to him because of the crowd. These four men were carrying this paralytic, this paralyzed man on a bed, kind of like a bed, and they bring him to the door of this house. Okay, and I want you to picture this, kids. They bring him to the door of this house, and when they get there, it's so crowded they can't even get in the house. Even the door is crowded, so they can't even get through the doorway. And so what do they do? Well, their house was built different than your house. Many of us know of houses that have points on the top of them. That's what most of us have in way of our homes. But their house had a flat roof on top of it. And that flat roofed house had sticks and branches, and it was like a lattice work of different branches and sticks. And then they put mud on top of there, so it basically made like a dirt floor on top of their house. And sometimes they would go up there during the day and work. Or at night, because it was cooler, they'd go outside, and it was so neat. They were able to sleep on top of their house. Isn't that cool? Don't do that at your house. You don't need to do that at your house. But they were able to sleep on top of their house because it was flat. And they were able to sleep under the stars, like they're camping out. Another thing about their houses that was different than our houses is that they had like a stairway, almost like a ladder, but it was more like steps, that was on the side of the house. So that when these men got to the house and they were not able to get into the door, they saw the stairs right there attached to the side of the house, that they were able to go up to those stairs and get on top of the house. So it wasn't unusual to walk through the community and see people on top of their houses. That would be very unusual for us today. So if you walk through your neighborhood and you see somebody on top of their house, likely they're not supposed to be there, right? But in their day, that was something that was very common. Very ordinary. This is what I want you to do. I want you to think about what you think that house would look like. And I want you, if you're a child this morning, maybe an adult as well, but a child this morning, to draw me a house. And draw me a house with a flat roof on top of it. And I want you to draw me a house with a lot of people at the doorway, maybe even sitting in the windows. They can't get in. Nobody can get in. And then I want you to draw me a picture with these men on top of this house. Okay? And they've got this man on this cot. And they've gone up these steps. You might even want to draw the steps that are on the side of the house. And they are on top of this house and they're trying to get to Jesus. And what does our passage say? It says that, verse 4, and when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let the bed on which the paralytic lay, they let it down into the house. And so what they did was is they broke away some of those sticks and some of those branches that were on top of the house where they knew Jesus was sitting underneath. And then they began digging through that hard clay. Digging through that hard clay so they can work their way through that roof. And they had to make it big enough, right? It wasn't just some little bitty hole. They had to make it big enough so that this man who was laying on a cot could be lowered down right in front of Jesus. So imagine what that would look like. And I want you to draw me a picture of that. And I'd love to see it after the service. So make sure you take the opportunity to come up here and show me those this morning after the service. Now, all of that said, adults, imagine the persistence. What a persistent act of faith these men had to get to Jesus. A sniffle will keep us home on Sunday mornings. But we will not miss the football game this afternoon. My point is this, brothers and sisters, is that these men longed to be with Jesus. They wanted to be in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that the Lord Jesus Christ desired to do these amazing things. And they wanted to bring their friend, their paralytic, before the very presence of the Lord. And they would not let anything get in the way. Crowds, groups, they went to the roof. They dug through the roof. They lowered this man down. Can you imagine? Again, this newly, just a few weeks ago maybe a few months ago, newly healed Peter's mother-in-law, grumbling. I can't believe they're tearing our roof off, right? These men were insistent. They did not consider their faith to be something that was passive, something that was casual, something that they could, you know, kind of live generally for the Lord. Their faith was not some passive assumptions about who Jesus was. Their faith was not merely an intellectual or academic endeavor. They didn't simply think that their faith was about getting all of their theological T's crossed and I's dotted. Their faith was, brothers and sisters, their faith was one that was active. It was operative. It was one that was moving forward, seeking and pursuing Jesus Christ. Now, make no mistake, I am not saying that their faith was based on their works. Their faith wasn't based on what they were doing. Their faith wasn't rooted in these works. In other words, we don't say we're saved because we're doing all these wonderful things, because our faith is active and working and doing. We don't say that. We wouldn't say that. That's wrong to think of that. But their faith had an obvious fruit. Their faith was rooted in the personal work of Jesus Christ. But their faith had fruits that was active and careful to live out in loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, their true saving faith was rooted in Christ and it lived in practical ways to love others. We know the Apostle James himself speaks of the necessity of these, of how our faith, though it's not rooted in our works are necessary. It's important for our faith to be operative, to be active. James 2:14 says, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed or lacking daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for their body, what good is that?" James goes on in James 2:17 and says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's a dead faith. This act of faith, this faith that causes these men, that caused these men to bring their friend to Jesus, was what Jesus noticed. Look at verse 5 again, our verse. It says, "And when Jesus saw," what did he see? Did he see men breaking through the roof? Was he annoyed because he was trying to preach and they're bothering him, they're interrupting him? Was he seeing all kinds of other things, the crowds and the people? No, it says here, when Jesus saw their faith, the faith of these four men, the faith of this paralytic, Jesus recognized their faith because it was an act of faith. This is the first time the word faith is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. And what you'll find is as we go through the Gospel of Mark, faith is going to be defined and considered and defined for us as not simply feelings or even knowledge, but action. We're going to see over and over again where faith is something that is visibly seen. It's visibly manifesting itself as faith is being worked out in loving obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. The four men and the paralytic seem to be looking for something other than forgiveness, though, doesn't it? You see, these four men and the paralytic, they were looking for physical healing. And Jesus, in his grace and in his mercy, doesn't in verse 5, he doesn't heal the man. Doesn't the Lord know this man hasn't walked possibly for years? Doesn't the Lord know the sorrow and the incredible difficulty this man had where he couldn't go anywhere unless somebody carried him, obviously, because these four men were carrying him? That he had no ability to go anywhere or do anything? He could just lay there until somebody took him somewhere? Doesn't the Lord realize that was an acute, necessary, important, urgent need? And the answer is yes. We have to acknowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ knows exactly what's going on here. And he looks at him and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, it's important for us to understand this morning that physical illness and sickness does not always mean that there's sin involved. In fact, the Jews, during the day of Jesus, automatically assumed that if somebody had a sickness or illness or something physically wrong with them, then there was a sin that was connected to that. And Jesus himself corrected them in John chapter 9. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Jesus' disciples asked him in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It's the question that the disciples asked Jesus. Well, obviously, somebody sinned, his parents or he sinned because he's blind. And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man had sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." You know what Jesus is saying here? He's saying, ultimately, disciples, ultimately, brothers and sisters, it's not about our physical illness, it's about our faith. We don't like that. We're actually quite ticked off sometimes that we have the physical struggles that many of us have. And yet the Lord says, "No, I'm trying to teach you something more than what a simple physical healing can do." Now, we also know that in Scripture it says that sin does cause some ailments, some illnesses, even death. So it says on 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 through 30, "Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." This is talking about the Lord's Supper and taking it in a way that's unworthy. It says, "For anyone who eats or drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." What does that judgment look like? 1 Corinthians 11, 30 says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died because of your approaching the Lord's table in a way that was unworthy." So finally, what we find is that sickness is not necessarily, disease is not necessarily connected to sin. But we do know that sin can cause sickness and illness and disease. And in this particular case, we have no idea whether this was something that this man did in way of sin, or if it was just generally, we all know we live in a broken world. We live in a world that, because sin has entered into it, humanity has diseases, has sorrows, has pain, has sickness. Even our bodies have been racked with the curse of sin upon our lives. But brothers and sisters, it really doesn't matter, does it, how exactly this has come upon each and every one of us, does it? I think the passage here is telling us this very thing. What is it saying to us about our faith? What is our illness? What is our disease? What are our struggles? What are those things saying about our faith? See, none of these are accidents. None of these are just random events that just kind of are thrown into our lives. No, the Lord is wanting us to ask the question, what is this saying about my idolatry? The things I get angry with, the things I get upset about, the things I become frustrated with, these are pointing to the idols in my heart. And it points to the lack of my trust in the Lord. Now, before we move to point two, I want to simply say this. That one of the most pointed and I think best ways for us to apply verses 1 through 5 for so many of us who have lived and grown up in the church is this. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away. And this is what I mean by that. I remember when I first came to Christ, I was not somebody that you wanted to be around. I was annoying. My wife's laughing out loud now because she remembers those days. I was annoying and very confrontational. Everybody needed to know Jesus like I did, right? And over the years, that fire and that vigor has become hopefully more faithfully and carefully displayed. But my greatest fear for my own heart and for the hearts of our congregation is that we come in here Sunday after Sunday and we hear the preaching of God's word as Jesus was preaching to these people. And our faith has become callous to actually acting on what we're hearing. We've become almost inoculated. We've gotten the vaccination of the gospel and of preaching to the point that we can come in here and leave Sunday after Sunday. And our Christianity is something we can communicate and we can talk about and we have in our lives. But at the end of the day, where we went with our family this week and the commitments we're making in our own lives and in the lives of those who are around us, the job that we're going to, the way we're parenting our children, the way we're loving our extended family, none of those lately have caused you to go to the Lord in prayer and say, Lord, what are you teaching me? This is hard, and I don't know what I'm doing, and my life is falling apart. And what's happening on Sunday morning in the preaching of God's word is really something that you've heard so many times that you've become callous to it, and you're not applying God's word like you used to. You're letting it bounce off of you. And before you get home today, you're going to be able to affirm what was said today. You're going to be able to say amen to it. But at the end of the day, Monday morning or Tuesday morning or sometime later on this week, you're not going to take the opportunity to say, wait a minute, I need to make my faith operative. And it needs to be operative not just on my feelings or whatever, but it needs to be operative in the sense that I hear God's word preached and I begin applying it to my life in specific and unique ways so that, brothers and sisters, that we pay much closer attention to what we have heard. This is why, because you and I, especially those of us who've been born and raised in the church and come every Sunday, we are so apt, and here's the danger, this is the eternal danger, we're apt to drift away. We're apt to be like those people that we see in other churches, or maybe in our extended family, that have claimed the name of Christ all their life, and it doesn't matter at all to them. We can become those people, all the while accusing others of doing it, because we're not allowing our faith to be operative, to be something that is active in taking the preached word and seeing the authority of Jesus Christ in that preached word and saying, where is Jesus' authority in my relationship with my spouse, in my job, in my everything? See, Jesus' authority has laid lightly on you over the last few weeks, likely. And it's not supposed to. If Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth and has authority over every single atom and molecule of your life and every decision-making pattern of your lives, then why has it not begun moving and shaking and shaping your lives more under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? It's supposed to. So I hope, by the power of the Spirit, that the Lord has shaken you this morning and reaffirmed in your heart that you can easily come and listen to sermons Sunday after Sunday and it never matter any at all, other than you've checked the box and you've done what you needed to do. Our faith needs to go beyond needs to go beyond just simply hearing and acknowledging and affirming. It needs to begin working its way into our hearts and lives. And one of the best ways that God is doing that in us is to take that word and say, where is the pain? Where is the struggle? Where is the sorrow? Where is the frustration that keeps pressing into my life? And instead of saying, Lord, your will is that this be removed, it may not be. It may be the Lord's will that you come to him by faith and say, Lord, what are you teaching me about my faith in this? Point number one was this operative faith that we see this morning in verses 1 through 5. Point number two is the authoritative forgiveness. The authoritative forgiveness. Look with me again at verse 5. We see this forgiveness happening. And what is this forgiveness based on? Why does the Lord grant forgiveness to this man? It's because he sees this faith. When Jesus saw their faith, it says in verse 5, He said to the paralytic, son, which is a word, a term for affection, son, your sins are forgiven. But he wanted to be healed. Lord, I still can't stand up. Verse 9. We see here an interesting thing happening, don't we? We see that the focus turns from the paralytic, which we are supposed to be focused on. We're supposed to be seeing. We're supposed to be empathizing with. The Lord has forgiven his sins. What's going to happen now? And now all the attention from the text leaves the paralytic and turns to the scribes. The scribes are there and they show up now in verse 9. And it says that they were obviously some of those who were in the house, who were taking up space, who were not those of faith, right? They weren't those who were seeking repentance and faith, but they were there to critically evaluate. There may be some here this morning that way. Come and talk to me. I always love good criticism. I get it every day of my life, getting used to it. Verse 9, now some of the scribes were sitting there, and what were they doing? They were questioning where? Notice what it says. They were questioning in their hearts. So this is not visible, but the scriptures are able to help us see that they were actually questioning in their hearts. And what was it that was in their hearts? Our text tells us. It tells us that what was in their hearts was, verse 7, why does this man speak like that? In other words, why does he forgive? He can't forgive. Why can't this man forgive in their mind as they're thinking about this? It says, why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sin but God alone? Now, remember, this is all in their heads. This is all the things that they're thinking. And they are making the right accusation, aren't they? In other words, I'm not saying here that Jesus is God. Or the crowds weren't saying that Jesus was God. But the scribes, thinking to themselves, are making the declaration that they would not want to make no matter what. And that is, this man is doing things and saying things that's equal with God. In other words, they understood, the accusers understood, that this man Jesus is the one who's referring to himself, who is doing something, who's saying something that would put his authority where? On equal standing with God himself, right? Isn't that what the scribes are thinking to themselves? It's just like what we read this morning in the passage where we read Solomon's prayer. And if you notice, because it's a long prayer, over and over again Solomon says, and Lord, forgive us, because only forgiveness only comes from heaven. Right? Over and over again in that prayer, Solomon says, Lord, we need your forgiveness, and forgiveness only comes from heaven. And so we need you to forgive us, Lord. The Jews here immediately understood the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only God could do this, is what they're thinking in their head and in their hearts. And so what does Jesus do? I love it. I love the way our Lord interacts with his people. It's one of those things where I wish I could do this, but I always talk to somebody about the Lord and feel like I fumbled through the entire thing. And then all the way home, as I'm driving home, I'm thinking about other ways I could have said it differently that would have definitely convinced them, but I didn't say it that way because I didn't think of it at the time, right? But Jesus nails it every time. And so here, Jesus recognizes that these men are thinking these things in their hearts, which is astonishing. Why is that astonishing? Because the thing they're accusing him of, the scribes, is that he has said that he could forgive this man's sin. They're saying, this Jesus is putting his authority equal to the authority of God himself. What does this man think he's doing? He's blaspheming. And then Jesus, notice what it says, verse 8, and immediately Jesus perceived in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Now they're stuck. You see what happened? Jesus is doing what only God can do, and that is perceive the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. Jesus is reaching right into their hearts and saying, you're not hidden, you're exposed. You're not hiding. What you're thinking and what you're feeling is very evident to me. So what does that do to these men who are accusing Jesus of doing something blasphemous, and that is declaring that he is God and has the authority of God? What is Jesus doing by saying, I know what you're thinking, and why do you think those things? He's simply confirming what they are thinking by another means. In other words, he knows the thoughts and intentions of these men's hearts. And it makes them very uncomfortable, like it should. They're exposed. They're no longer hidden. Their intents, their desires are placed on the record. Jesus himself even brings it out so that now not only does Jesus know this, but the way he asked the question, it makes it so that now everybody else is looking at the scribe saying, what are you thinking, right? Why do you question these things in your hearts? He's exposing them. We must realize this morning, brothers and sisters, that as we sit here hearing the Word of God being preached to us, that we too are exposed and revealed before the Word of God. Before the Lord Jesus Christ, our thoughts and our desires are before His eyes. And in the same way that the scribes felt all of a sudden stuck, oh no, God knows me now. Oh no, this one has called me out. Know this, brothers and sisters. The Lord Jesus Christ, right now, even as you're sitting here, knows what you're doing as you're grappling with the Word of God being preached. Or if you're indifferent, or if you're complaining, and He's saying to us, each and every one of us this morning, what are you doing in your heart? Why did you come here? What's going on with your thoughts and your desires? Jesus' authority, brothers and sisters, listen to this. Jesus' authority demands that we not only confess and repent of our actions and our words, those things that everybody can see and hear from us, but Jesus' authority demands that we confess and repent of the thoughts and the desires of our heart that are contrary to His law. He's called us not, in His authority, He's called us not just to outward obedience. This is very important for us to understand today. Because today the assumption is that something is only a sin if it can be acted on or done. Okay? And what we find in Scripture over and over again is that we can sin in our thoughts and in our desires and in our intentions. And we need to bring that under the authority and lordship of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you begin pursuing that, the actions will follow. If you begin repenting and confessing your sin, when you yourself know that this is something you struggle with, before it gets out in the open and everybody else begins noticing it, this is how God's called us to live our lives. He's called us to be careful. And not simply to be hypocrites. Coming here on Sunday morning, smiling, living in a way that is very consistent with what everybody else is okay with. And yet in our homes and in our personal lives, we're going after everything that's not godly. Brothers and sisters, you can hide that from us, and at the end of the day, it doesn't matter. I'm not going to be there when you stand before the Lord one day, nor is anybody around you. Even your spouse will not be standing there. She may or he may say that, They're not, right? You're going to stand before the Lord on your own, but you're going to stand on the Lord on your own with your thoughts and your tents laid bare before Him who gives account. Hebrews 4. And this should be something that we acknowledge, that the Lordship of Jesus Christ is not Lordship if He only hems in our actions and our words and never has anything to do with our thoughts and our desires and our ambitions. We need to give everything to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's pretty severe, isn't it? The secret areas of our life being exposed before the Lord Jesus Christ, that sobers us. But let me turn and say that the omniscience, the all-knowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, of our thoughts and our desires, is also a wonderful comfort. How many times have you gone to the Lord in prayer and you did not have words? And you just groan before the Lord. And if anything, you'd say, Lord, I need help. I don't even know what to ask for anymore. This truth of God's ability to know our hearts and to know our thoughts is a glorious comfort, because when we come to Him in prayer, we don't have to be articulate. We don't have to be clear. We don't have to be concise. We don't have to pray in an amazing way like Mike Smith does, right? We come to the Lord and bear our hearts, our thoughts, our intentions, and say, Lord, I need You. And the blessing is that all over the Bible it says that when a man or woman comes up before the Lord and calls upon Him His name, listen to what it says in Psalm 91:15, which is a psalm we're going to be meditating on this coming week. Psalm 91:15, it says, when He calls on me, this is a man or a woman who calls upon the Lord, when He calls to me, I will answer Him. I will be with Him in His trouble. I will rescue Him, and I will honor Him. Call upon His name. You don't have to have the words all together to do that. He knows your thoughts and your intentions, your heart, and ask Him to bring repentance and faith, even in those secret areas of your life. So we see here these scribes that are questioning Jesus' forgiveness really confronts them with the omniscience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was looking right into their hearts and saying, what are you doing? What are you doing? And it really confirms that He is in fact the one that they think He is, that they're accusing Him of being. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is indeed God, doing something that only God can do, both forgiving sin, but also seeing into the hearts of men. Notice with me, if you will, as verse 9 as we continue. Jesus is wanting to move on and deal with this man who's a paralytic, right? We've gotten off track here. And so Jesus is after something in this man's heart, in these scribes. He's after something in these scribes, and He's after the same thing in us this morning. And the passage is very clear of what exactly the Lord's after in these scribes and what the Lord's after in our hearts this morning. And it is this, verse 10, notice with me, that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what Jesus is after in the hearts of the scribes and in our hearts this morning. Can Jesus forgive you and me? The Jesus who knows your heart and your thoughts, the Jesus who knows your intentions, the Jesus who's known every moment of your life and everything that you've solidly kept hidden from everybody else in your life, Jesus knows those things. Can He forgive you? That's what He's wanting us to know this morning. That's what He's wanting us to see this morning. And so we see here this morning in verse 10, it says, verse 9, Jesus asked a question that I want us to consider this morning as we look at this. Verse 9 asks this question. Jesus asked the scribes, which is easier, to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? Now think about that for a minute. Which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk? You're trying to figure it out, aren't you? Because for us, to say your sins are forgiven is easier. Because nobody can verify that, right? I can declare that, Nobody knows whether it happened or not. It's not something that's observable. It's not something that can be seen. It's not something that can be tested. So on our side, it's saying, well, it's easier just to say that, just to declare that, and that's what that is. And it's much harder, isn't it, for us to tell a man who's been paralyzed all his life, get up and walk, and for that to happen, because that is immediately observable. That's going to happen immediately, and we've got to figure out whether this is true or not. Right? The second one is far harder, and that is to tell a man to rise and walk. But we're talking about Jesus here. And what do these scribes know about Jesus up to this point? Well, they just accused him of being God and said that he's blaspheming. And then they were just affirmed that he was God by the fact that Jesus himself was looking into their thoughts and their hearts. And then he asked them this question. He says, which of these two things would be easier for me to do? To forgive sin or to cause this man to rise up and walk? It causes us to ask the question, doesn't it? What does it cost to forgive? What's the price of forgiveness? You see, it's unique that Jesus is asking this question because he's the one who would eventually pay the price. We a lot of times think forgiveness is forgetfulness. That the way we forgive is that we just simply dismiss it. We let it go. We pretend like that thing that was a sin no longer existed. And that's a worldly understanding of forgiveness. As Christians, the reason we can forgive, why is it that we can forgive? It's because we've been forgiven. And how have we been forgiven? We've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so when we forgive others, we're not simply saying we're dismissing their sin. We're saying that if those people are to be forgiven, as I forgive my family and they forgive me, we don't just simply overlook the heinousness of sin. We know that that heinousness of that sin was dealt with on the cross by the blood of Jesus. And it's not for me to get my pound of flesh. It's not for me to hold a grudge. It's not for me to have my angst about that person. Why? Because Jesus paid it all on the cross. And so therefore, I can forgive others. And when I ask others to forgive me that are believers, they can forgive me because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done for us. But it requires a price. We think it's cheap because we didn't have to pay it. Brothers and sisters, forgiveness is not easy. Sin, ultimately, is not whether you make someone angry or not, or mad or not, or upset or not. Sin is a violation of who God is, not the people that are around you. And so the cost and the price that needs to be paid to the Father, the holy, righteous, glorious, perfect, wise Father in heaven. Forgiveness, brothers and sisters, is not easy, because none of us have what it costs to pay for forgiveness. We're bankrupt. We're empty. We have no ability to pay what's required. And this is why in 1 Peter chapter 2 it says, he himself, you hear the double emphasis there? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He did it for us. He went to the cross and shed his blood, received upon himself the wrath that we deserved, because he had authority to do that. Authority in what way? He was God. He was very God, going to the cross, and by his wounds, brothers and sisters, you and I have been healed, for we were straying like sheep. 1 Peter verse 25, chapter 2, verse 25. We were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, who can pay that price. This question, which is easier, it thrust upon us not only the requirement for us to ask, what does it cost for us to be forgiven? But it also, I think here, shows us very clearly what Jesus is doing as he continues through this passage. He says in verse 10, but that you may know, verse 9, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to rise and take up your bed and walk. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He says this. He says, my point here isn't the healing. My point here is that you know that I can forgive sins. And what he's saying is that because I'm the Lord, because I am who you're accusing me to be, and that is God himself with authority of God, I'm not only going to heal, but I'm also going to show that by that healing, I can also bring forgiveness. And so it says in verse 10, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. Brothers and sisters, in order for you to receive the forgiveness of Almighty God, you are to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same command, same kind of command as rise and pick up your bed and walk. What he's calling you to do is to repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, your sin will be washed away. It'll be whiter than snow. You will be righteous and holy before God. When you stand before the Father, you will stand before the Father as if you are Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, righteous and pure in every way. But the priority, brothers and sisters, is forgiveness. You see, that's what this text is telling us, that the priority is not that our lives are fixed. Some of us, maybe many of us, most all of us have at some point in time have come to Jesus not for forgiveness, but so that he can fix us or fix our family or fix our job or fix our whatever, fill in the blank. We want the Lord to fix us. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come and said, I want to give you me and all that is promised in the benefits of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you seek when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want him just simply to fix you? I'm convinced, brothers and sisters, that today we do need to be concerned with physical struggles and pains and sorrows and loss. They are real and they are present and they are in this room. No doubt. We're called to have sympathy and compassion. But we must never assume or live our lives in such a way as to assume that our physical bodies or ailments, or if we have any of those, that God automatically is supposed to remove those from us because he doesn't want those to be a part of our lives. That's the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that's seeping in. Our sorrow and our discomfort, our despair and our struggle, our pain is supposed to turn us to Christ. And many of you, as I've mentioned before, and I know what this is like, you kneel beside the bed and you ask the Lord to remove it again. And you have to get back on your feet that day with the acknowledgement that though you're pleading for the Lord to bring healing to your body or to bring some struggle or difficulty to peace and resolve, today it hasn't happened. Today it hasn't happened. So what do we do? Shake our fist at God? Or do we just trust him again today? He brought us through yesterday, right? And he'll be good to bring us through today with that ailment, with that difficulty, with that struggle. And he'll show himself to be just as good today as he was yesterday. You see, brothers and sisters, I want to plead with you that it's about our faith. Because when it's all said and done, we're taking nothing with us but our faith. It's not that we should be unconcerned about our physical matters. We should be constantly using them to point us to Christ. The Lord's perfect and wise providence convinces us as we read in Scripture that none of these things happen to us because of accident, and that's huge. We need to know that. This hasn't just waylaid us and everybody's wringing their hands and so God is too. That's not true. Every pain, every sorrow, every joy, every moment of our lives is ordered by our God. This causes us to trust him. And not just to trust him to fix us, but to trust him for who he is. Brothers and sisters, our frustrations are never beyond the Lord's patience. Our sorrows will never be beyond the Lord's wisdom. Our despairs are never beyond the Lord's mercy. Our pains will never be beyond his goodness. Our loneliness will never exceed his presence. In other words, the Lord is enough. But I want to give you an even better message that the Scriptures give us. So the Lord is enough today. But let me point you to home. Let me point you to the day when Jesus takes us to a place where His patience will dissolve all of our frustrations, where His wisdom will one day cause our sorrow to disappear. His mercy will one day cause our rejoicing to be loud. His goodness will one day comfort our every pain. And His presence one day will eradicate loneliness forever. So what is our only comfort in life and death? That we are not our own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and death, to a faithful, faithful, faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things are going to work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all of His benefits, who forgives all your iniquity and who heals all your diseases. Let us pray.